And when we had parted and set from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in to sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there was a ship. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge.
Maybe the lesson to learn from this is don't let your husbands take a toddler on a trip without you. But I got to the border of Nevada and California, and I wanted to see Northern California because I'd never really been there. And so I decided I don't want to be on a highway, so I took a 2-lane road. Now I looked on the map, and there were plenty of dots on that map that had names next to them. And I actually filled up in Nevada right before I entered into Northern California and wasn't thinking anything of it. 6 hours later, I'm still driving and I have not seen a house, let alone a town, let alone a gas station. And I'm thinking, wow, I have no idea where I'm at. And I come to this sign that says, next 35 miles, one lane. 35 miles an hour. So I'm thinking, that's going to take me an hour to drive. And it was one of those winding roads trying to go down to the coastal mountains. I still had to cross the coastal mountains. I was just coming down off the Sierras into the coastals. And I'm thinking, I've got to find a town. And I kept looking on the map, and I see the dots, and I'd get there, and there's not even a barn. I'm not sure why they get a dot on the map. And I remember thinking, if I run out of gas here, I'm in real trouble because I haven't seen cars. I haven't seen houses. You know, I've got a 3-year-old. I might be able to walk 20 miles a day for a couple days and get out of here, but I'm carrying a 3-year-old with me. And all I could think of is Mary's going to kill me. fortunately, I come up and I run into this town. It didn't have a gas station, but it had a bar, of course. I haven't found a house, haven't found a gas station, but I found a saloon. And it was in a mining town. It wasn't really a town, but a mining camp. They had a saloon there. And I went in, and I was, the other thing, we were running out of things to drink. And so I went in and got some water for Ethan and just asked him, "Hey, I need to know where the nearest gas station is because I don't have a lot left here." And so they directed me towards it. And we were rescued. But it made me think about something, that when you really find yourself stuck, you just never let that happen again. I want you to think about another thing that I think illustrates this even more, and I think illustrates what I want to get at when it comes to church, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit. When you go on a trip today, What is the one thing you will not forget? When you pack for a trip today, what is the one thing you make sure you have with you? Keep going. It's a phone, but not a phone. It's your charger. Think about it, guys. The phone we already have, so we don't even think about that. But when I pack a suitcase, the first thing I'm thinking about is, where am I putting my phone charger? And why is that? Because I do not want to get stuck someplace where I can't recharge my phone. In fact, guys, if there was ever an illustration of what I want to talk about, our world today has created one better than any other generation of people. Guys, we are obsessed in making sure our phones are charged, aren't we? We're obsessed with it. We make sure we have a charger with us. We have a charger in our car. I have a charger at work, a charger at home, a charger by the bed, a charger in the kitchen. I love these new gadgets. Just make it easier for me. I don't want to plug it in. I just want to set it down on something and let it charge itself, right? That's how we think about our phones. I think God would like us to think that way about him. And there's an aspect we're going to learn from this passage this morning. The church functions this way. Wouldn't it be nice if a little light dinged on in our eyeball that said, you're running low, you need some Holy Spirit. You've only got about 32 more minutes before you're out and you're going to start making really poor decisions. Wouldn't that be an advantage? That's what we have for gas. We have on our chargers, our phones. All I have to do is look at my phone, and what is it going to say there? 40%, 30%, 10%. Wouldn't it be nice if you all could pull out your spiritual phones and look at them and see how well charged you are right now? The church is a charging station. We cannot survive without it. Oh, we can survive, but our phones are going to be dead. Our spiritual lifeline with God will be dead, and we won't be able to hear him. We won't be able to hear his direction and his guidance. And our Bibles function that way. This is like our portable charger. See, this is the charger you have at your house that sits on the counter that everybody puts their phone on or plugs it in or whatever it is. And you do it overnight. This is the one you take in your car. You take it everywhere you go. You make sure you pack it when you go on vacation. See, no one said a Bible. Isn't that interesting? What is the one thing you make sure you take with you when you go on vacation? Did someone say a Bible? Your Bible's on your phones. I've been ruined by modern technology. Very good, Becky. This better come along. It's the charger. It's the charger that we have that connects us to the Spirit's power. When we come to Acts chapter 21, it gives us a glimpse of Paul on this journey and the importance of the church, and in this case, the people of God. The church is not a building. The church is not an institution. The church is a gathered community of God's people. And this chapter gives us a little picture of Paul's relationship to it and why it's so important to him and how he recognizes that he cannot do without recharging, especially when God has called him on a mission that he knows is going to be challenging. He is not going to take the chance that he finds himself out in the middle of nowhere with Satan tempting him, and he has not been with God's people for such a considerable period of time that he is empty, that he is on empty. He's not going to take that chance. And so look what this passage does. It opens our eyes to aspects of the church and how it functions. And when we had parted from them, I wish they would just literally translate the Greek here. I don't know why they don't. It literally means, and when we tore ourselves away from them, when we tore ourselves away from the Ephesian elders, this trip begins with what? It begins, this last leg of the trip, it begins with Paul, with the Ephesian elders, And he is sharing with them his final message. We talked about that the last couple of weeks. And then they pray. And they are weeping because he has said to them, you will not see my face again. He's going on a journey. He's got a mission to fulfill. And Paul does not believe they will ever see him again. And they are sitting there weeping because they have become so close. And so much so that when he leaves, it's one of those situations where it literally takes forever. I had a Cuban roommate in college. If you've never had a Cuban friend, you can't really appreciate this. Try saying goodbye at a Cuban's house. It takes forever. You have to plan for it. You have to say, okay, we need to be someplace at 5. We need to start leaving at 3. Because it's going to take 2 hours to get out that door. In fact, you are going to stand at the door for one of those hours. You're going to be at the door. And that's how I imagine this picture with Paul. They had to tear themselves away from these people. They would not let them go. My wife has one of these families, and she still does this. If you ever come over, and she cannot stand the fact, she always tells me, and you can almost see it, if you leave our house, you will see Mary give me a look and say, get up, Tom. You have to come outside, because in my wife's family, they don't just go to the door and go outside and say goodbye to you. As you are driving away, they are walking down the road after you. Aren't they, Amelia? They walk down the road after you, waving goodbye, 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 tearing themselves away. This is Paul's relationship to the church. Now, you might say he spent 2 or 3 years in the church at Ephesus. It's not surprising he had that kind of relationship with some of these people. I bet it was really difficult. But you know, in this passage, he's going to come to Tyre, and I'm not saying he doesn't know this church at all. He may have had some encounters with them, but it would have been years and years ago. He doesn't know where this church meets. He has to go find them, it says. He goes looking to see where the church is in this town, and he finds them, and he stays 7 days with them. And at the end of the 7 days, do you see how these people are responding? They will not let Paul leave. The entire church, we'll come back to this, men, wives, children, they follow him out of town until he gets out of town, just like my wife's family. They walk down the lane till you get to the main road. They followed him out of town till he was on the beach where the ship is, and the ship is about ready to depart. And there on the beach, they all kneel and pray for him. Now, we don't even think anything of the kneeling, but you guys, we don't think of that because kneeling is a regular posture of prayer for us. Kneeling is not a regular posture of prayer in the Bible. It's funny how we don't know that. The posture of prayer in the Bible is standing. You stand when you pray. So what does kneeling have to do? Kneeling is something you do in your prayers when it's more emotional. That's their idea of kneeling. Kneeling is a gut-wrenching prayer. Standing, you pray standing because you pray with boldness before the throne of God. When you get down on your knees and you kneel and pray, it's because this is a gut-wrenching experience. You are afraid. You are afraid of, you have a child who dies and you throw yourself on the ground in mourning and crying. And what's going on in this passage is Paul, he's heading up to Jerusalem, and these people know what's coming because the Spirit of God has revealed it to them. They know what's coming. And they're heartbroken for him. And they fall on the ground, and they weep, and they pray. He's only known them 7 days. 7 days. And this is the kind of way the church in the first century responded to these travelers that came into their midst. Christian missionaries and leaders heading up to Jerusalem. This is how they responded. Now, I've had this experience. I don't know if you have, but I've had this experience, and you can't have this experience if you go on vacation and you never go to church. One of the applications I want to give you right now, if Mary and I learned anything as parents, this is for you young parents, listen up, because I can give you a lot of illustrations on both sides of this. I am absolutely convinced of this. When you go on vacation, when you are off doing something different, if in those times you do not go to church, I guarantee it, you are conveying to your children that church is not that important to you without even knowing it. they will pick it up. And believe it or not, when they get older, it'll have more than, oh, we just don't go to church when we travel or go on vacation. What it will be is, church isn't that important. We can miss it, you know, when we got better things to do. If you want your kids to learn that church is not something you go to when you don't have anything better to do, but because you need to recharge, it's an essential part of your spiritual life. When you go on vacation, you find a church, like Paul does. When you get to a town, you've never been to it. Hey, go looking. It's not that hard. Go looking, find a church, and take them to church. And I'll tell you, you will teach your kids an important lesson. This is a priority in our lives. It's a priority. It's something we desperately need. And just because we're on vacation doesn't mean we do not need this. Now, here's the bonus you're going to get. I have been blessed in uncountable ways at churches that I've only attended one time. I've learned some amazing things from this experience. I've been in tiny little towns in Indiana, and we have visited tiny little churches. And in doing so, I am blessed because it is amazing to me how I don't know any of these people, but within that 1 hour time, and then often they'll have a fellowship time, we stay, I go to the Sunday school class, you know, so I'm in the class and talking with people. It's like we've known each other for years, and I've only just met them because we share a faith and a relationship with Christ. We are like family members that have come over from Europe to visit, and you've never met them before. But amazingly, you welcome them into your home because they're cousins, and you have an instantaneous relationship with them. That's what it's like when you visit a church that you've never been to. You also leave memories. Olivia was here last week. We were in Northern California, another daddy-daughter trip in this particular case, although she was way older. Mary didn't let me take a three-year-old again on a trip. But I did get to take them when they were older, and we were. She had a race in Sacramento, and we went to it, and then we headed north because I love the Redwoods, and we were on our way up to the Redwoods, but it was a Sunday, and we come to this church in this little town, and this is what Olivia saved me. She didn't even know I was going to talk about this in this sermon. We didn't even talk about this passage. She just said, Dad, do you remember that time we were in Northern California, and it was Sunday, and we stopped at that church? I'll never forget that church. And we got, and there was a few people there. It was such a nice church. We had such a great time. But you remember, we got there, and as we were talking, we found out that church had split like the week before. They had just gone through a church split, and they were hurting people. And we've been here, right, guys? Not recently, but we've been here. We've had situations in this church, guys, where we've gone a year and never had a visitor walk in the door for a whole year. It gets discouraging. And that church was discouraged, and we walked into the door, and they were so encouraged to see people that they did not know. And we knew right then, God brought us here because these people needed to be encouraged. I think that's what's going on in this chapter. I think there's some churches that need encouragement. And when Paul shows up, hey, the good news is he shows up with like 10 or 15 people. He fills a couple of pews. Now, they didn't have pews. But, you know, he's going to fill the house when he comes in because he's traveling with a whole group of people, gifted people, leadership, granted, a lot to offer a church. But, you know, as we said last week, some of the best thing, the greatest thing you have to offer a church is presence. That's the greatest thing Paul had to offer is his presence. And here he comes. He leaves Ephesus and he sets sail. And I don't know why. I've really scratched my head. Why is he so interested in telling us his travel itinerary? He does it every time he's with him. In any of the we passages, and they start traveling, Luke gives us all of the details. And you're thinking, really? This is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we're supposed to take something from this, and I'm trying to figure out what it would be. And we set sail, and we came by a straight course to Kos. Kos is a tiny little island and a town on it. And the next day, we went to Rhodes. Rhodes is a big city on an island called Rhodes. And so everybody in the ancient world would have known that for sure. And from there to Patara. Patara is a port city. It's not the big one. Right down the just a little bit farther is another city called Mileta or something, not Mileta, Mita. But it's the major port if you're going to cross the Mediterranean and not keep along the coastline. So it's where they all the grain, all the big products would go out. But they pick up a boat in Patera, and they head across the Mediterranean. Now, that's unusual. Usually, you'd keep along the coast. It's the safe way to go. But Paul's in a hurry, and it only takes 5 days if you cross out into the open water of the Mediterranean. But here, you have to have a large ship, and you have to have people who know what they're doing. You have to have some people that know how to navigate in the open water. And so he tells us that they crossed, and they used Cyprus as a part of their navigation. We sighted Cyprus, and we kept to the left side of it. So they kept to the left side of Cyprus as they're going, right? Or they had Cyprus on the left, I think. So they're actually to the right side of Cyprus. And we sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was unloaded, it unloaded its cargo. I don't know why he tells us these details. I'm going to throw a guess out. It's just a guess. All the other places where they stopped, when there was a church there, Luke told us. Even if it was just for one day in Patera, or Ptolemais, down the coast of Tyre, they were only there one day, and it says, hey, they went and they greeted the brothers and sisters in Christ, even in that one day. If they had one day in that town, they were going to find the Christians. Luke doesn't say anything about any of these stops. Maybe this is Luke's way of telling the church, hey, guys, there's some unevangelized areas still out there that we need to touch. We went to Kos. There were no Christians there. So he had nothing to tell us about that. But he tells us of the place. Rhodes. You know, if they're there for very long and there's Christians there, they're going to find them. Maybe this is Luke's subtle way of letting his readers know there is unfinished business. We need to bring the gospel to some places that have not yet heard it. And they finally come to Tyre. And they are unloading the cargo and loading it again with new cargo. It seems to be a 7-day process. So this is a big ship. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Here we get a little bit of an insight into the early church. It doesn't appear in this church that it's a particular prophet that's telling Paul what he needs to do or not do. It looks like in this church that the Holy Spirit is speaking through all of them, all of the disciples of this church. The Holy Spirit has said something to them, and they are encouraging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. This creates a problem, because we have learned in chapter 20 that the Holy Spirit has come to Paul and has compelled Paul to go to Jerusalem. Then he gets to Tyre. Has the Holy Spirit changed his mind? Because now he's got a group of people there through the Holy Spirit that are telling him not to go. How would you like that? I mean, we struggle discerning the will of God. How much harder would it be if God was changing his mind all the time? How much harder would it be if we clearly got the message from the Holy Spirit, Tom, I want you to do this. But then the Holy Spirit gave Mary and my kids a different message. How much conflict would that create? What kind of tension would that cause? This is a dilemma. It's a dilemma for scholars as well as for the church. Now, we may have a solution to it. There's a couple possible solutions. But as we go down a little farther, and I'll just skip down to the main point, a man named Agabus comes down to Caesarea. He's a prophet, and he's a known prophet, a recognized prophet in the church. He actually prophesied in Acts chapter 11. So he's an established person that people recognize. God's Spirit speaks through this man. And he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, the man who owns this belt is going to have his hands and his feet tied, and he is going to be bound by the Jews and turned over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. That's his prophecy. Luke may be giving us a clue of what's going on, that it was not the Holy Spirit in either case that was telling the people to tell Paul not to go. What the Holy Spirit was saying to the people in this church in Tyre is the same thing he was saying to Agabus, that Paul was going to be arrested in Jerusalem and that he was going to be bound hand and foot and he was going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. That is the prophecy of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Agabus puts it as a prophecy. This is going to happen. And it did happen. It was fulfilled. But how did the church respond to that? They didn't respond to it as a prophecy. They responded to it as a warning. They thought there was an if clause here. Because a lot of times in prophecies, there is an if clause. When Jonah goes to Nineveh, he proclaims that in 40 days, this city will be destroyed. But there is a presumed if clause. If you don't repent, if you don't respond to this message, if you do respond to the message of God's judgment, and you do turn to him with all of your heart, he will spare you the prophetic judgment that he just proclaimed. That is true in very many prophecies, but it's not always true. For example, there's no if clause when Jesus says, through the prophetic word of the Holy Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, and I will be betrayed there, and I will be handed over to the Gentiles, and they will put me to death, and 3 days later, I will rise again. There is no if clauses there. There's no, if I do this or if I do this, this will happen. No, these things are going to happen by the prophetic word of God. By Acts tells us in chapter 2, by the predetermined plan of God, they're going to happen. Well, I have a feeling Paul's arrest and being handed over to the Gentiles and taken to Rome was a part of God's predetermined plan. But we can learn a lesson here. And I struggled all week with, why is it hard for me to see clear application to our church? And God said something to me this morning. I know people don't like it when we talk like that, but I don't know how else to say it. God said something to me this morning. You know, Tom, not every passage was written solely with your church in mind. There are other churches that have different experiences that would have read this passage and never would have asked the question what the relevance is here. They would have seen the relevance. So now I want to show you where I think the relevance is by coming back to see what's going on. God has said to Paul, I need you to do this. What God has called Paul to do is going to cost him. It's going to be dangerous. It's going to hurt him. Paul has a lot of people who love him. They don't want Paul to be hurt. They don't want him to walk into danger. So when they hear the prophecy of what's going to happen, they think it's a warning. So what do they start doing? Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go up there. It's too dangerous. You see, in the first century, I think this passage would have been really helpful to a lot of Christians because many of them experienced this. They felt the calling of God's on the calling of God on their life. But guess what? Their families, their friends, the people that love them, they weren't blind. They could look around and say, that is going to put my kid in an awful lot of danger. That is going to put him in a place where he could get killed. He could be thrown in prison and rot there. And how do those people respond in that situation? They plead. They beg, please don't do this. God doesn't want you to do this. God would rather you do this. It's much safer. This passage is here for all of those people whom God has called into a dangerous situation, who were surrounded by people who loved them that were telling them not to go. They need this passage. They need to see how Paul responds. He is gentle with those people. He weeps with him. He says to them, you know, you're breaking my heart. Probably doesn't mean what we think, but he says, you're breaking my heart. You got to stop doing this because I am absolutely convinced this is what God has called me to do. I know it's dangerous. He told me a long time ago I was going to be arrested there. This is nothing new. He said, but he also said, in every city I go to, this is what awaits. So if you think I'm going to avoid this by not going up to Jerusalem, you're mistaken. If I go to Antioch, I'm going to get arrested. If I go to any city, he says, wherever I go, I'm going to be arrested. That's what the Holy Spirit has already told him. So this isn't something new, and I can't avoid it by going somewhere else. You need to understand. This is what God has called me to. It's too important of a mission for me not to participate in. And Paul gives all of those people throughout the centuries, even this century, guys. How would you like to be a Christian in China? Well, that's one thing, but how would you like to have Christian children in China acting like Christians? How about North Korea? We want our children to be zealous Christians in America. If you were a North Korean, would you want your kid to be a zealous Christian there? Because that's going to get him thrown into some work camp for 10, 20 years. How would you feel about that? What if God has hand on their lives and said, man, I'm going to use you, and yes, you're going to pay a real price for being my follower. And you need to have resolve to do what I've called to do, because you're going to have people telling you that God wants you to do something different because they don't want to lose you. That's exactly what this passage is doing. And it's exactly why it's here, because this has been an experience of people throughout church history. And people need to look to Paul and say, there are times when I know that God has called me to do this. And that I can understand why my parents or my loved ones are going to struggle with that. But I know God has called me, and I cannot let them persuade me otherwise. They are being motivated because they love me, and they don't want me to put myself in such risky situations, in harm's way. But God has called me into harm's way. And that's what Paul does here. He pleads, he says to them, nope, I'm not going to be dissuaded. I'm going to go with the first group. And they all come out. And this is the lesson for the parent. When you haven't dissuaded your child from following his calling on his life or her calling on her life, if you haven't dissuaded them and they're going to go pursue it anyway, you at some point you give in and you say, okay, I need to get on my knees and start praying then. I need to walk out of the city with them. I need to go part way, and I need to fall down on my knees on that beach, and I need to pray, and I need to ask God to be with them and protect them in the midst of the trials that they're about to experience. Because that's what this church did, and that's what they were supposed to do. And then we come down to Agabus, and the same thing happens. This time, it's not just the church. It's even the people with Paul. Let me tell you how I think it went. Agabus gets up, and he says, Paul, this is what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. Not if you go to Jerusalem. Paul, this is what's going to happen when you go to Jerusalem. The people heard him, and they said, well, we can solve this. Paul, just don't go to Jerusalem. This time, it includes the we, Luke and his traveling companions. Can't you imagine them saying this? You know, Paul, you're kind of a lightning rod. We can handle this ourselves. Can't you hear that? There's about 15 men traveling with him. Why are they traveling with him? They have a huge amount of money that they're taking up to the Jerusalem church to help the poor because of a famine. And it's coming from the Gentile church as a symbol that they are one church, that because this church has blessed the Gentile churches with the gospel, the Gentile churches are now blessing them with material things to help them in their time of need, showing that they're one church and one body. I can easily see people like Timothy even. You know, Paul, I've been in a lot of cities with you. It's not really your fault, but you really are a lightning rod, and you just have to walk into the town square, and in no time at all, the whole place is erupting. What if myself and Silas and a couple of our friends, Gaius and Aristarchus, what if we took this offering up and we delivered it? I think we might be able to have all this happen without you having to be thrown in jail. I can easily see that happening. And Paul says to them, stop this. In fact, let me read exactly what he says so that we get it. And he says here, Agabus comes down, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. That's Luke and all of the people in the church, but and his companions. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart." See, here's the problem. In English, to break one's heart means what? That's what happens in a romantic relationship. You broke my heart. It means I have this affection, and you're tearing me up here. That actually is not what it means in Greek, and we need to translate it to get the idea of what a broken heart would mean in a Greek culture. What Paul is saying there is, you are wearing down my will. My will to do what? To do what the Holy Spirit has called me to do. That's what Paul is warning them. It's not that he's brokenhearted. What he's saying is their appeals to him, their weeping, their concern for him and wanting him not to go is causing his own resolve to weaken. His resolve is weakening. So Paul stops him and says, look, you guys have got to desist right now. You got to stop doing this because my resolve comes from the Holy Spirit and it's starting to weaken because of your appeal to me. And I can't have that. God can't have that. Notice this is why they say at the end when he tells them to do that, okay, let the will of God be done. They literally acknowledge at the end that what they were appealing for was not the will of God. What they wanted to happen was not the will of God. They knew what the will of God was. What was the will of God? The prophecy of Agabus. It was for Paul to go to Jerusalem and be arrested. That was God's will. And they finally come to the place and say, not our will, Lord, but your will be done. And in this wrestling process, Paul learns a great lesson that he needed because his arrest was going to last for several years. He learned how much people loved him in Palestine. I think Paul believed that the churches he planted out in the Greek world, people loved him there. But I think Paul thought that the Christians back in Palestine, they hated him. Because every time news came from Palestine, from people into the Greek-speaking world or out in the world where Paul was working, Paul was portrayed very negatively. And I'm sure he was wondering, what do these people actually think about me? And when he landed, God wanted him to know what they thought before he went up to Jerusalem. So he has them land in Tyre, and he sees, wow, these people love me here. And then he gets to Ptolemais, and this church, they meet him at the dock. Obviously, word has come down from Tyre that Paul is coming, and they met him at the dock to greet him and welcome him because they wanted Paul to know, we appreciate what you've done and what you're doing. He gets to Caesarea Philippi, another coastal city down the thing, and he comes to Philip's house, and it's filled with people, and they are weeping for him. They love him there. He then goes up to the house of Mnason, a person from Cyprus, probably in all honesty, the person that planted that church in Tyre and the church in Antioch that Paul eventually taught at. And he comes to that house and he's welcome there. And Paul, everywhere he goes, even when he gets up to James and the church in Jerusalem, they warmly welcome him. Paul needed this kind of rejuvenation, this kind of encouragement, because he was going to face an extreme trial in this city. He was being rejuvenated by God all the way, even as God was saying, Paul, you have a course, and that course is not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy for you, and it's not going to be easy for your friends and the people that love you, because it's not going to be easy for you. But this is the course that will bring the greatest glory to my name. It will bring the gospel not only to Jerusalem in a way that it needs to happen, but it'll also bring the gospel to Rome in a way that it's yet to happen. You just have to trust me. Paul says something in this passage. I really only want to say two more things. One is completely off subject, but I don't want you to miss it because it's important. It's a side thing that Luke puts there. But the first thing is not a side thing. Paul says, don't you know I am ready to die? Be arrested? Be bound? I'm ready to die for this mission. Why is Paul so ready to die? Why does Paul feel it's so important for him to go? Why not just send his buddies? Have we forgotten the mission? Guys, the church is in danger of dividing into two churches, Paul's church and the Jerusalem church. Paul does not, he knows God does not want this to happen. And just as Jesus was willing to set his face towards Jerusalem and lay down his life to create this church, Paul was willing to set his face towards Jerusalem and lay down his life to keep it together. This is what Paul was willing to do to make sure the early church didn't split. He was willing to die. He was willing to be arrested. He was willing to be tortured. He was willing to be beaten. And he was willing to die. For what? That the church would not be divided. To keep the church from splitting. Actually, Paul must go. If Paul does not go, it will not accomplish that purpose. Those churches were not seen as Timothy's churches. Those churches out there were not seen as Silas's churches. They were seen as distinctly, these are the churches that Paul has planted. And they're the problem churches because Paul's the problem. Paul must go. Paul must come back. And Paul must demonstrate in his actions and with this offering and the way that he responds to the Jewish church in Jerusalem that I stand with you, that I see what everything that I'm doing as an extension of who you are as the church. It has to be Paul. And there is a great lesson to learn from this. Obviously, we could use Jesus as an even better example. But in this case, Paul is serving as an example as Christ is his example. What are you willing to go through? What are you willing to do to keep a church from splitting? Because it seems like Jesus and Paul are willing to do an awful lot. And yet churches split all the time. And now I'm not just talking about churches. What are you willing to do to keep the church united? To not let fractures happen here or there? Paul and Jesus seem to be ready to lay down their lives to make sure there's no fracture. To demonstrate the kind of love that this is the type of love that will hold it together. And this is a lesson that we can take from this. Now, we don't have a lot of people in this church right now. As I'm looking at, we might not have any. He's not just saying this to us adults. There is a little thing in this passage that really is significant. In passing, you know, Philip, he has four daughters and they're prophetesses. He has four daughters that prophesy. Two things about that. They're women. They're daughters. In fact, the word that he uses indicates they're very young women, probably under the age of 16. Guys, in the early church, the highest position in that church was to be a prophet. Read 1 Corinthians 14. To be a prophet in the church, that was a position of prominence. Philip has four girls under the age of 16 that hold that position. What does that tell you about what God is willing to do with teenagers and women? And Luke just mentions it there because he knows we'll read right over it. But the first audience, the first readers of that book, they would have tripped over that verse. What? There are four young girls that prophesy? In this large church at Caesarea. Caesarea is a large church. Yeah, they were. And the passage before, the wives and the children, they came out and prayed with them. One of the things Luke is always throwing in his stories is a reminder to all of us that God's church is made up of everybody. Everybody. Children, women, men, single. These girls are all single. We don't even have a place sometimes in the church for single people anymore. I mean, obviously, for hundreds and hundreds of years, they had the highest place. In our churches, man, if you're single, we hardly give you any responsibility. Luke's point is, single, married, men, women, young, old, if you're a part of the kingdom of God, God wants to work through you in his church. And there's no insignificant roles. And don't be surprised if God gives to some young person the ability to be his mouthpiece to speak to you. I've often said that God loves to choose weak people to speak the loudest to you. I have had the most clearest messages from God coming from the most mentally insane people that you could imagine. And it didn't, initially it surprised me, but eventually, after a while, it didn't surprise me anymore. God likes to take really weak people and speak directly to a problem in your life, because it's hard to think, that can't be coming from that person. It must be coming from somewhere else. And he does the same thing. Kids need to take that approach in church. I wish we had more teenagers. God wants to use them. God wants them to know that, hey, I want to make you a part of what I'm doing in this kingdom. And we cannot lose sight of that. And it's part of what holds us together as a unified body. Luke just sets that in the middle of many different narratives, and we cannot forget it. What do we take from this? What do we take from this passage? There's a little here and a little there. But the biggest thing we take is we need to be willing to sacrifice greatly to maintain the unity of God's kingdom. And we need to encourage every member in it to be involved in God's work. Guys, right now in our church, we need some teachers. Verlin's getting called out a lot on Sunday mornings. We need some people that can teach, that would be willing to step forward and teach a Sunday school class. We've got kids now. We need teachers of those kids. We've gone a long time in this church with only a couple people stepping forward with teaching. That's not going to work any longer. God wants to use you. He's got a calling on some of you. Is there a sacrifice? You bet there is. For some people, man, to teach, it's an overwhelming job. It takes a ton of time, because you don't ever want to get in front of people and teach until you've so prepared that you can't say something stupid. Well, that's never going to happen. I should have set that example for you a long time ago. Just give it up. Eventually, stupid things are going to come out of your mouth. But you have got to give God the opportunity to work through you. I don't get along with kids. I'm not good with them. You don't have to be good with kids. The Holy Spirit's really good with kids. You just need to be willing to get out of the Holy Spirit's way. Give him the opportunity to work through you and get out of his way. You don't have to be good with him. He can be good with them. You just got to trust that. And that's the thing I want us to take from this passage, is that Luke is reminding us of the importance of church, our part in it, and how we need to be together to be rejuvenated, but we need to be together to be ministering in the kingdom of God with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray and sing this great old hymn. It's not that old, but Go Tell It on the Mountain. It's 100 years old, but it's a good one. So let's just stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and the reminder that it gives us as a church and how we should be as Christians, as a fellowship of people. And Lord, I pray that we recognize, even as Jesus did, don't hinder the little children from coming. God can work through little children. He does all the time in the Bible. You work through little children all of the time to accomplish your purposes and what you're doing with your people. Lord, you can work through us. We just need to make ourselves available. Lord, I pray that you stir in the hearts of our church a desire to serve you, to step forward and take responsibility for things that you've called us to do. We need to be discipled. We need to be teaching one another. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.